Returning this morning to Hebrews chapter 5 in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Thank you for your singing, musicians also in choir, thankful for the worship of God's people. Also, again, welcome those of you who are visiting for the first time to our services or old friends and family in the area. Very thankful for all of you. If you are a first-time visitor, I am not Colin Mercer. He's away. He's from Northern Ireland. You would know him when you heard him. But if this is your first time, we're thankful for your visit. I waited till now to tell you I'm not the pastor, so you wouldn't leave. No way out now. So very grateful to have you with us today. I also want to say thank you for praying for my father with his back surgery Thursday morning. It went well. And there will be routine physical therapy as he recovers, but the surgeons were pleased and expect him to be back on his feet, pain-free, relatively soon. Also, I'm thankful for the prayers for Gene Walters in Hendersonville. His surgery went well, better than expected is the words I was told. So we thank God for once again preserving his life and showing him mercy. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll read from verse 11. Into chapter 6, where we will read until verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we are mindful of our need of you. We pray, as Paul did in the letter to the Ephesians, that you would open the eyes of our heart and grant us understanding into the things of Christ. Speak to us through your word. Fill me with the Spirit, that I might proclaim your word, and open our eyes to understand and receive this word with faith, with obedience, and with thanksgiving. We commit it to you and trust you to do your work through your word. Praying in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Hebrews contains five well-known warning passages against falling away from the Christian faith. Earlier in the book, the author warned against slipping away from the faith and having an evil heart of unbelief. Later in the book, he will warn them against sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth and refusing to hear the one who speaks from heaven. This morning we've read from chapters 5 and 6, perhaps the best known warning passage in Hebrews, with its description of those who experience many spiritual blessings and yet fall away. What should we make of this warning, and how does it apply to us? The best way to answer those questions is just to work through the text itself. But before we do that, it helps to get a running start by remembering the reason for the book of Hebrews. Many of you probably have heard that Hebrews was written to those who had experienced some degree of suffering because of their identification with Christ and were now being tempted to abandon their commitment to Christianity. There are several statements in the book that indicate that's a correct assessment of the background. For example, in chapter 12, verse 4, the author says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." In other words, the Christian community that received this letter has experienced suffering, but it has not yet resulted in bloodshed, though that is something that could still happen. Similarly, in 13, verse 3, the readers are encouraged to remember those who are in bonds, as if they were bound with them, and to remember those who suffer as if the readers themselves were likewise suffering. And finally, in chapter 10, verses 32 through 33, you have these words, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock or a spectacle by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those who were so used." So here's an audience that has identified itself with Christ and his people, and on that account, they've experienced some degree of suffering. But now, they're being tempted to abandon their commitment to Christianity. They're in danger of letting the things that they have heard slip. Like the wilderness generation in the Old Testament, they're being tempted with unbelief. They've begun well, but they're in danger of finishing poorly. And the author writes them this letter to warn them that if they should fall away from the Christian faith, then they will suffer eternal judgment. And the author's solution is to not merely threaten them with judgment, but to set Christ before them as the one who is better than anything else. He's better than Old Testament religion. He's better than unbelief. He's a merciful and sympathetic high priest who invites us to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. He's one who has suffered contradiction from sinners against himself, but who finished his course and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And therefore, by looking unto him, the Hebrews can persevere in their faith. And all those ideas, the temptation to waver, the warning to persevere, and Christ as their hope, come together in the passage that is before us today. And using the imagery of spiritual immaturity, the author sets before us the problem of immaturity and a warning of what it can lead to. At the same time, he sets before us a Christ-centered solution and hope. So for that reason, I want us to work through this text with this idea in mind: spiritual immaturity, the problem, the danger, and the cure. Now let's look at it under four ideas. First, the problem. Here in verses 11 through 14, it's hard to make sense of the passage until we understand what the problem actually is. And the author comes right out and states it for us in verse 11. Notice his words, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Now, if that strikes you like we've started reading in the middle of a sentence, it's because we have. The author is just about to develop his exposition of Christ's high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek when he has to stop. He says that he cannot say these things about Christ and Melchizedek because they're hard to be uttered, and his audience is dull of hearing. Now, at first glance, it almost sounds like the author is chastising his people for not being mentally sharp enough to understand deep theology. But if we look a little closer, we see that this isn't actually the case. First, that phrase, ye are dull of hearing. The word are is better rendered have become. This is something that has happened to the audience. They have become dull of hearing. They haven't always been this way. A regression has taken place. Well, what kind of regression? Well, that word dull doesn't mean dense or thick mentally. It means lazy or sluggish morally. The church father Clement uses the word to refer to a lazy and careless workman. The readers have become lazy and resistant in their response to hearing God's word. They've become dull of hearing or heeding. They've become slow to obey. The problem isn't that they can't understand, but that they no longer try to understand. They've begun to resist the deeper implications of the gospel. They're slow to hear, that is, to obey. Think of the way you have to address your children sometimes. You tell them to do something and they don't do it. What do you ask them? Did you hear me? Well, do you mean, are your ears working? Or do you mean, why aren't you obeying me this instant? We expect them to do what we're telling them to do. And that is the problem with this audience here, at least with some in the audience. And the author is going to expand on that. He's going to show us a little bit more of what he means in verses 12 through 14. Notice first verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as had need of milk and not of strong meat. So the people who are regressing, they've been identified with Christianity and with the Christian church long enough that they should be able to introduce others to the faith and disciple them as fellow believers. That's what the author means when he says, by now or when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Not teachers as in elders, but just mature members of the congregation who can instruct one another in the area of the faith. But because of their spiritual regression, the people who ought to be teachers look like those who need to be reintroduced to the faith. They need someone to teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God, or very simply, the ABCs of the Christian faith. They ought to be teaching, but they look like those who need to be first brought in to the faith. They started to drift from their identification with Christ and his people, and they're starting to act more like unbelievers than mature members of the congregation and eat milk, not solid food. And on that note, now notice also verses 13 through 14. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What does it say about the immature in verse 13? It says they're unskillful in the word of righteousness. That is, they're unskillful in their obedience to the word. In contrast to that, the mature are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised and can discern both good and evil. That phrase reason of use means through constant practice. That is, through constant obedience. It's through consistent obedience to the word that mature believers learn to discern between good and evil. It's a very interesting truth in Scripture that the more we obey, the better we come at obeying. And in reverse, the more we disobey, the harder it can be to obey. But the author writes here in such a way that we cannot use immaturity as an excuse for disobedience. We can't say, well, when I become a mature believer, I'll obey better. Rather, it's the opposite. If we want to become mature believers, we have to consistently obey. That's what mature believers do. They habitually make good choices. They're not perfect, but they can discern between good and evil. And although the audience to whom the author writes have been associated with the faith long enough that they should be able to do that, they are not yet at that point. That's why we highlight the problem here of one of disobedience. Some of the people to whom the author writes have regressed so much in their obedience that they're in danger of falling away from the faith entirely. That is the problem. Now again, what would make these people lose interest in the truths connected with Christianity? Looking at the letter as a whole, it's probably the persecution they've endured. Because they've identified themselves with Christ and his people, they've suffered the opposition that comes to Christ and his people. And the reasoning is this: the more spiritually mature I am, the more I suffer. So maybe by pulling back from that perseverance, maybe from pulling back with that identification, we can avoid persecution. And when the author wants to talk to them about the deeper claims of the gospel on Christ and Melchizedek, there's a resistance there. They don't want to go any further into Christianity, because the further they go, the worse it seems to go for them. And they're at the point where they're tempted just to give the whole thing up. So what solution then does the author put before them? That comes to us in verses 1 through 3, our second idea here of the solution. He states there in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." Now notice interestingly what the author does not recommend they do. He does not recommend reintroducing his readers to the Christian faith all over again. There's some irony in the passage. You're like those that need to learn the faith all over again, but that's not what we're going to do. We're going to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And principles there is the same concept we just saw at the end of chapter 5. It's the ABCs of the Christian faith. We're going to leave those. We're going to build on them. He actually lists them out for us here in verses 1 and 2. And interestingly, they go in pairs. So we have repentance from dead works and faith toward God. It's a reference to conversion, turning away from sin and turning unto Christ in faith. We have baptisms and the laying on of hands, which refers to our visible identification with the church. Baptisms is plural because the teaching would distinguish between Christian baptism and other forms of baptism. Laying on of hands was a symbolic act that highlighted the believer's reception of the Holy Spirit. And finally, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment refer to the Christian's future hope. This is what constitutes the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. These are the first things that one must learn in order to become a Christian. But although they have become like those that need to be taught these principles again, the author recommends that they do just the opposite. They don't need to lay the foundation again. They need to build on it. We're to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and we are to go on unto perfection. Not leave them behind, but lead them below as they move onward and upward to perfection. Now, what does the author mean by perfection? He means the idea of maturity. In other words, they need to become like those described back in chapter 5, verse 14. Those who through constant obedience are able to discern between good and evil. Quite simply, they need to renew their obedience. It's not a complicated solution for those tempted to waver. The author is saying, don't shut your ears to God's call to identify with his people. Persevere in your faith in him. Renew your obedience to the word. Surrender to God's influence in your life and press on in your faith in him. That is the essence of the solution. But I think it would help to unpack it just a bit. Look a little closer at verse 1. Notice that phrase, let us go on to perfection. The verb let us go on is actually a passive verb. It could be translated, let us be carried forward to perfection. And if we read it that way, then the person doing the carrying is God himself. That's why I said a moment ago that part of the solution to the problem of spiritual immaturity is surrender to God's influence in your life. I don't mean that in a mystical way. You've heard of let go and let God, that passiveness in spiritual growth. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that obedience starts in the heart. And we begin to make progress in our spiritual growth when we stop fighting those internal tugs that God gives us through his word and spirit. And when we instead surrender to that influence in our lives. There's good news there, by the way. Spiritual growth isn't something you have to manufacture yourself. It's something that God himself will do when we are submissive and obedient to him. So there's that internal surrender to God's influence. The author gives us another clue in verses 10 and 11. Just look down and ahead at those verses. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So notice what the author does. He reminds his readers, you have a proven track record of Christian service. You've done well before. You've served the saints in the past. Many of you still are. God knows that, and he will not fail to reward that. But you must show the same diligence as before. You must make sure that you do not abandon that course. Now, the way in which we feel and express our love towards God grows and matures over time. We may not be as excited or zealous or outwardly enthusiastic as we were when we were first converted. We settle down and we develop mature habits of daily obedience. But nonetheless, it's that settled state that we must not move away from. God will bring us to maturity, and he will do so as we actively persevere in the faith. And as an incentive, as a motivation, the author sets before his readers that eternal prize. God will not fail to reward you for your works. And notice how he concludes then on a positive note there back in verse 3. And this will we do if God permit. The author expects his readers to respond positively to his exhortation. He expects them to go on to perfection. That language there, if God permits, not meant to scare us into thinking that God, for some unknown reason, would not grant us perseverance. Rather, the language highlights our dependence upon him. As we trust in him, and as we renew our faith and our obedience towards him, God carries us to perfection. So that's the solution. If we've grown dull in our hearing and our resistance to obedience, for whatever reason it may be, God exhorts us through this text. Renew that obedience. Stand with the people of God. Remember the eternal prize that is coming. That nothing now is worth enjoying if we lose what's coming then. And let's go forward in our faith in Christ. What then does the author say to those who resist his admonition? That's what we find in verses 4 through 8, where we see our third idea, the warning. Now notice especially verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there's few passages in the New Testament more difficult to interpret than this one. It could take a message all to itself. Nevertheless, it is possible to make sense of it and to do so in a balanced way if we look at it from three angles. First, we have to be very upfront about how the author describes these people. He describes them with language that is appropriate for believers. Notice how he describes them. They were once enlightened. That is the idea of conversion. We even use this in a popular way today. I saw the light. That's not exactly what the author means. He's not being silly, but you see the parallel there. They were enlightened as to the truths of the gospel. They tasted of the heavenly gift. The gift there most likely being Christ or the salvation that he brings. They tasted it. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. What happens when we believe and are saved? We partake of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into his body. And fourthly, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So they heard the scriptures preached. They witnessed the signs that accompanied the word. They experienced all these things. And that language sounds like the author is talking about believers. That's why we start asking questions when we get to verse 6. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again under repentance. Is the author saying that a true believer can fall away from the Christian faith? Now, I'll tell you, I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying. And here's why I say that. Although it is true that every genuine believer in this room has been enlightened and has tasted of the heavenly gift, etc., it is also true that those who identify with the church visibly can claim to experience these things. You know what I'm talking about. We do this even if we don't realize it. When a person is admitted to the visible church, it's because they claim to have experienced the grace of God and salvation. And they give a credible profession of faith in him. And on those terms, a person is granted membership in the visible church. And when we fellowship with them, we call them brother and we call them sister, and we fellowship with them as if they were Christians. If someone were to ask us, is so-and-so a Christian, we would say yes. And that's rightfully so. That's the way it ought to be. And ideally, only true believers will be admitted to full communicant membership in a local church. But does the ideal always hold true? No. A person can claim to be enlightened. They can claim to taste of the heavenly gift. They can claim to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and to taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and yet they can fall away. And most of you have probably met someone like that. Everything looked fine. Everything sounded fine. But then something went wrong. And the next thing you know, a one-time professing believer has completely abandoned their Christianity. So why would the author describe these people like believers? Because he's describing them in the terms they use to describe themselves. They identified themselves as Christians, and the author takes them at their word. They claim to be holy brethren who have partaken of the heavenly calling, and so he calls them holy brethren. They claim to have experienced these blessings, and so he describes them as those who have. But then he issues a sobering warning. Although you claim to have experienced salvation, if you do not persevere in the faith, your claim is null and void. That's what the warning passages do. They address those who identify themselves visibly as Christians, and they remind them that their perseverance will prove the reality of their profession. That's why the author illustrates this warning the way he does in verses 7 through 8. Notice those verses. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Both kinds of ground receive rain, but only that which brings forth fruit receives the blessing. And sometimes there's no way to tell externally until that point comes when there's either fruit or no fruit. It's two verses I want to draw your attention to quickly before moving on from this book, which I think helped make this point. Just look back in chapter 3 at verses 6 and 14. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Just a few pages over. We read these words. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. How do you know that a person presently belongs to Christ's house, as the verse says, whose house we are? How do we know if they are in his house? When they hold fast their confidence and the rejoicing of their hope firm unto the end. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say we become members of his house then. It says we presently are members of his house now, if we hold fast our confidence unto the end. Present reality is proven by future perseverance. Look also at verse 14. For we are made partakers, or better yet, we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. It's a completed action. If we are in Christ, we are in him completely. We have been made partakers of him. But it's proven when we hold fast the beginning of our confidence unto the end. Now, maybe that explanation of perseverance raises a question. Well, if final perseverance is proven by present, if present salvation is proven by final perseverance, how can I know now that I am truly saved? And what I would tell you is this: remember, these verses and this warning just address one aspect of assurance, that which is tied to perseverance. It's just one angle on the assurance question. Other passages, even passages in Hebrew itself, assure us of salvation by reminding us of Christ's work. They say, look at what Christ has done once for all. It's settled. He's paid for your sins. You can trust in that. Others assure us of God's promises. God promises to the one who believes that they are saved. And the sacraments build us up in our faith in that promise. So don't come away from this thinking that the only way you can know if you're saved is if you persevere to the end. No, the point is from the other angle. Only those who persevere were truly saved to begin with. That's why the author writes the way he does in chapter 6. Now, a second thing that we have to consider in the warning is, what exactly does it mean to fall away? Let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. By falling away, we are not referring to backsliding, times of spiritual coldness, or even excommunication from a church. People can be excommunicated unfairly, or if they are excommunicated properly, the idea is with a view towards repentance. We're not talking about people who show some interest in Christianity only to turn away from the faith. Furthermore, we're not even referring to temporary denials of our faith. Remember that Peter, three times, denied knowing the Lord. Thomas Cranmer recanted of Protestant doctrines only to later withdraw his recantation. Here's how John Calvin helps understand those who fall away. He writes, "The apostle speaks not here of theft or perjury or murder or drunkenness or adultery, but he refers to a total defection or falling away from the gospel. When a sinner offends not God in some one thing, but entirely renounces his grace." What the author has in mind here is something like a Kadesh Barnea, total rebellion against the word and promises of God. And you know the difference over the long run based on whether the person comes back. Because a true believer will always return to God. That's why you have the warning to begin with. The author wants us to realize, to be sobered into realizing that unchecked disobedience can lead to apostasy. That if those in the church who are stopping their ears of hearing the word of God do not repent, then they're in danger of slipping away from the faith. But he writes them in order to spur them on to obedience. That's why he says, "We will do this if God permits." He has confidence and trust that his readers will respond and go forward in the faith. We'll see that very clearly in the last verses. But one last thing to see, a third and final thing to consider is, why can't apostates be renewed to repentance? In verse 6, the author writes, "Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." To put it frankly, an apostate is one who shows great contempt for Christ. To reject Christ after first claiming to experience his grace is to put oneself in the position of those who had him crucified. Furthermore, apostates not only show their contempt for Jesus, but they make him contemptible in the eyes of others, thus deterring them from coming to the faith. They put him to an open shame. They make mockery of him publicly. The author states that those who do this cannot be renewed to repentance. And the reason behind that reason is this: God does not allow them to repent. He does not allow them to return to the faith. So let me be crystal clear before moving on. As I said a minute ago, apostasy is not the same thing as backsliding, struggling with certain sins, struggling with matters of the Christian faith, even wrestling over hard questions of theology, temporarily denying the Lord, or even being put out of a church. None of those things make a person an apostate. An apostate is one who decisively and finally breaks with the Christian faith. And for many of us, it's hard to know when they get to that point. Therefore, we ought to continue to pray for those who stray and take confidence and have hope that God will call them back to himself. In fact, maybe you've been challenged this morning and you're sensitive and you're thinking, wow, am I obeying God's word as I ought to? That's a good thing to feel. That sensitivity to that question is evidence of the work of God within you. Jesus says in John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you fear apostasy and you want to be sure you're close to the Lord, that's evidence that you know him. The apostate hates the Lord and has no desire to return to him again. So again, John Calvin writes, "When anyone rises up again after falling, we may hence conclude that he had not been guilty of defection, however grievously he may have sinned." Let us pray for our family members and our friends who wander, that God will grant them repentance that leads to the acknowledgement of the truth. For only he knows when they reach the point of no return. And if you're sensitive to that and you desire to obey God, that's evidence of his work within you. And let's conclude then on this final note, fourthly, the hope from verses 9 through 12. It's a very sobering warning, but we're not left without hope. So look there with me at verse 9. The author says, "But beloved, we are persuaded, better things of you. And notice how he changes from talking about them now to you. We are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Or in other words, although we talk like this about those who fall away, we are convinced there are better things in store for you. We are confident that you will not come to that end. We are confident that you will enjoy the better things, the things that accompany salvation. If you've read Hebrews more than once, you probably notice how often the author speaks of better things, talking about Christ and his work, our better access to God, our better covenant, our better sacrifice, our better inheritance, and our better resurrection. The author is persuaded that his readers will enjoy these better things. If they focus their attention on Christ, both his own example of perseverance and on the merits of his finished work, then the Hebrew Christians will be able to persevere to the end. That is the author's hope and confidence. And that's why he closes with the promise there in verse 12. It reads that you will no longer be sluggish or slothful. But you could read it like this: so that you will no longer be slothful or dull. If you give heed to what you have heard, then God promises you'll no longer be dull of hearing, but a follower of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In fact, it's very interesting. If you read the rest of this chapter and go into chapter 7, what does the author do? He goes ahead and gives his teaching on Christ and Melchizedek. What's the point? It's not a long road back to spiritual maturity. We simply need to renew our obedience and our faith in Christ. And when we do that, God carries us on to maturity. So by God's grace, let us persevere in the faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are mindful of your grace. We thank you for calling us to salvation and giving us the merits of Christ and his finished work. And this morning we plead those merits before your throne and trust in your grace to sustain us to the very end. We're mindful this morning of our election by grace. It is as you have chosen us and called us and given us life that you therefore promise to sustain that life. And in that promise we hope, we trust, we pray this morning for the congregation, for those who need, who struggle with, who desire assurance of salvation, that you would grant it, that they would know even now that you are at work within them. I pray for this congregation, if there are any who are disobedient to the word in a way that we cannot see and are in danger of slipping away from the faith, that God, by your mercy and grace, call them back to yourself. You would assure them of your love and they would renew their obedience towards you. We pray for our family members and our friends who at one time identified themselves with the body but have drifted. We pray you would restore them, that they have not drifted to any point of no return, but that you would call them back to yourself. You would soften their resistance. You would overcome their unbelief. You would satisfy the questions they have that perhaps are in the way of their faith, and you would grant them genuine faith in you that remains, and that we would worship with them and fellowship with them once again. Pray for ourselves. It is a great joy to obey your word. I pray you would make our hearts that are quick to respond to your word and to love you and to trust you. We are not perfect. We are sinful. We confess our unbelief at times and our stubborn disobedience. We thank you that you forgive every sin committed against you as we trust in your merits. So we ask now for your blessing as we dismiss. Pray you would go with us and keep us in your fear and in your favor. Praying in Jesus' name. Amen.